There's a story I heard about a man who was stranded on a desert island. He was alone and stranded there, and eventually there was a ship that came by and saw his sort of homespun SOS signals, and the rescue team came ashore and found the man. And while they were asking him about how he was able to survive these many long years alone on the island, the rescuers noticed that there were three huts that he had constructed, and so they asked him about, you know, what are these huts? What are each of their purposes? And he says, well, this one here, this is where I sleep. This is sort of my home. This is where I stay. And the second one here, this is where I go to worship. This on Sunday, this is my church. And the rescuer asked, well, what's this third hut? What's the deal with that? And he said, oh, that's my old church. So what this little story tells me is that relationships can be hard, even if it's your relationship with yourself, I suppose, in this guy's case. Sometimes the challenge can be with somebody else, with a difficult person, and sometimes the challenge can come from within each one of us. And so the question that I want to place before us this morning as a group is, what does it look like for us to be people who are molded, who are shaped, who are led by Jesus' call to uncommon forgiveness and reconciliation, especially when we think about those who we might be tempted to consider our enemies? We're working our way through the Gospel of Luke this year, and we come now to what is probably one of the most challenging pieces of Scripture in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, flat place, not airborne, in Luke's Gospel, and it's also in Matthew's Gospel, where Jesus issues some very challenging teaching and exhortations about the people who we might be tempted or led to think are our enemies. So what I'd like you to do, out of reverence and respect for the authority and sacredness of God's word, is let's stand together as we hear now, again, from Luke chapter 6, starting at verse number 27. And I'll read the verse 37 or 36, and when I'm done, I'll say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you believe it, you can say, thanks be to God. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love only those who love you, what benefit is it to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even the sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons and daughters of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. Be merciful, as your Father also is merciful. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I'm reading a powerful and challenging book right now called Exclusion and Embrace. It's by a theologian by the name of Miroslav Volf. And he opens the book by telling a story it'll give you a sense of where I'm at in the book. I'm quoting from the preface. It's dense. It's kind of a plotting. I'm really trying to be, you know, so we're kind of a smaller group this morning, so I'm going to be a little more candid. When I was in seminary, I had a theology TA, preceptor, PhD student who said, you know, most of you are probably never going to read theology when you get out of here. My challenge to you is to always have a piece of work, a book that is theological and that's challenging to you going, so that you can kind of keep yourself sharp and keep your thoughts being challenged. And so this is what I'm reading right now. So in the preface, I think I'm about three chapters in, so give me a little credit. In the preface, he tells a story about giving a lecture back in the 90s, and Miroslav Volf is from the former Yugoslavia. And when it came time for the question and answer part of the lecture, someone stood up and asked him the question, but can you embrace the Chetnik? Now, like I said, he's from former Yugoslavia, and the Chetniks were the Serbian fighters who were going around the country terrorizing villages and behaving horribly and inflicting terrible violence on the people of Yugoslavia. And Volf, in this moment, he says that he struggled for an answer. And he ultimately came to this one. No, I cannot. But as a follower of Christ, I think that I should be able to. I think that's a really honest and interesting answer to someone who has inflicted such horrible atrocities on his homeland and his people. His response was, no, I don't think I can. But as a follower of Jesus, maybe there's something there. Maybe there's something there that is available to me that is not native to me, to my life. That's not built into me. I think that I should be able to. Relationships are hard, and when those relationships are pushed to the limits, not just feelings, but lives get hurt. And I think that if we're being honest, we can probably resonate with this, because sometimes forgiveness it just doesn't feel like it's humanly possible for us. But as people who follow Jesus, what the scriptures tell us is that there is a resource, there is a storehouse that's beyond our own capacity, beyond our own comprehension, that can move us towards this sort of radical embrace. Perhaps it's possible for us to dare to hope that we can be those kinds of, can offer that kind of forgiveness. And so I want to look this morning at what it would look like for us to be people who sort of embody this in our relationships, even with our enemies. And I want to invite you to go deeper and challenge you as you walk with Jesus. And so the first place where Jesus begins, interestingly, at the beginning of this text, he opens with this line that's used many, many, many times throughout the New Testament. He says, I say to you who hear. Other places he says, let those who have ears, let them hear. There's so much in our lives that is competing for our attention. And I know I've said this message before, internet, newspaper, Facebook, there's so many messages that are coming at us on a daily basis that are competing for our attention and for our allegiance, that it's, you know, the number of messages that we have to process on a daily basis is just staggering. But the question is, what voices do we pay attention to? Whose will we follow? I love that when others raise their voices to a shout, demanding to be heard, it's almost as if God, when he speaks to us through the scriptures, lowers his voice. When I was a teacher in Minneapolis, I taught sixth grade, and I found that for so many of my students, homeostasis in their home lives was this underlying level of anxiety, this sort of baseline anxiety where there was just shouting that was going on. And so when I raised my voice, it was almost as if they could kind of tune those that shout out. And I found that when I lowered my voice and I spoke softly, they were caught off guard and they listened. It reminds me of the story from 1 Kings 19 in which God says to the prophet Elijah after that victory at Mount Carmel, and now he's being pursued by the evil queen Jezebel. God says to Elijah, I'm going to pass by. Stand in the mouth of this cave here. I'm going to come by and make myself known to you. And it's not in the earthquake, it's not in the wind, and it's not in the fire that Elijah hears the voice of God, but it's in the still small whisper. The voice of God comes to us in a whisper. So many voices demanding to be heard, and it's so tempting for us to be drawn into the anxiety of our culture. But as he does so often, Jesus doesn't elevate the volume of the conversation, but he lowers it so that we might hear. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. In these two verses, we hear that Jesus is presenting sort of seemingly antithetical responses. His hearers would have been well acquainted with the verses from the Old Testament that demand this sort of retributive or a vengeance-type justice. Exodus 21 writes, life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. And Jesus here departs from this sort of retributive or retaliatory justice to present a different way, a way of peace instead of hostility, a way of love and not hate. However, I think there's a couple things that need to be clarified before we can pursue this kind of life. First, we must answer this question, well, who is my enemy? Who's my enemy? For Miroslav Volf, the enemy was those that had committed these unthinkable acts to his countrymen. And we can look down through history and see example after example, especially in the 20th century, of just how much we have inflicted these things upon one another. And the question of forgiveness and peaceful resistance in examples of war and genocide, and these are a huge moral and ethical debate. How do we respond? How do we forgive? And thankfully this morning I don't think we have that kind of time to deal with that question, so I'm not going to take it from that direction. Instead, I want to focus on our relationships. The ones that we have on a daily basis. What about those with whom we interact in our community or in our families or in our church or in our jobs? It's easy for these moments of division, these seeds of thoughtless words or acts to kind of start to take root in our lives and become bitterness and division that keep us from one another. A person who says something to you unthinkingly may not even realize that they have done it, but all of a sudden, just because of what they did, they have already become an enemy to me because of the way that I feel towards them. What about those that we interact with on social media? This is an easy place to make lots of enemies because we interact with one another in a sort of impersonal way. We're not looking at the people in front of us on Facebook or Instagram or whatever, but they become this sort of disembodied lives. We don't treat them as real people, but they are their digital presence. I see there's a picture here. I always get a chuckle when I see somebody post this. Are you coming to bed? I can't. This is important. What could be so important? Someone is wrong on the internet. And I must correct them. I must set them straight. What about the people that we disagree? We may not call them our enemies out loud, but we build up walls between one another to exclude and to push them away? Do we perceive them as enemies? They're given a lot of labels: conservative, liberal, pro-life, pro-choice, environmentalist, free capital, free market, gun control, Second Amendment rights, Cubs fan, Yankees fan. Even if, I don't know if you're like me, even the mere mention of some of these things causes my heart rate to kind of speed a little bit, quicken. But how do we deal with those with whom we have either built up walls or who have built up walls to exclude us? This is where Christianity, this is where following Jesus really gets difficult. It's challenging. Now, before I say any more about how Jesus calls us to respond, I want to acknowledge a couple of things. There has been untold damage that has been done by pastors and maybe well-meaning and well-intentioned church leaders who will, for example, counsel a couple in a situation of, say, domestic abuse. And they will instruct a spouse, a wife, to return to an abusive husband because that's what Jesus demands that she do, or he do, if it's the other way around. And I think that that is tantamount to spiritual violence when that kind of unwillingness to acknowledge the sin and simply demand the forgiveness is offered. Or when somebody is asked to overlook a breach of trust or an ethical line crossing that might cause significant hardship to another simply because they hadn't had a chance to make the right decision, or we need to give them another shot. These types of counsel, I think, look less like biblical forgiveness and more like spiritual abuse. But for those everyday experiences where people intentionally or unintentionally injure us, how do we grow towards this invitation to forgive that Jesus presents? And I think that there's two movements that this text teaches. I think this text does two things for us, and we can kind of see it implied in the direction and the movements of the text. The first is, the text invites us to choose to see, to look at the other person. In verse 29, Jesus says, when somebody strikes you on the cheek, offer the other as well. When someone takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. Give to one who begs from you. And I think the implied action in this text is that that we don't run away, but where it is possible, we turn and we see the other person. We look to see the one who has need. We look to see the one who takes, to see the one who injures. And in these instances, Jesus invites us to turn our faces towards our enemy, that we might see them maybe a little bit more as God sees them or as Jesus has seen them. And the kind of love that they see in us is the same kind of love that we see when we look into the eyes of Jesus in our own shortcomings. And that's that kind of seeing that the Gospel of John writes when he says that we behold the Father full of grace and truth. There's a monastery at the foot of Mount Sinai in Egypt called the Monastery of St. Catherine. And there's a famous icon there called Christ Pantokrator. Pantokrator is just a fancy Greek word that means ruler of all. And you can see in this, you know, Jesus is holding a Bible or a text. It looks, people believe, maybe the Gospel of John. And then he's doing this kind of interesting thing with his fingers, if you want to know about that, I'll tell you about that later. It's theologically rich with meaning, what he's doing with his fingers, his hand there. But the interesting thing I want to point your attention to is the eyes of Jesus. The real significance of this piece is in Jesus' eyes. Do you see that he has two different eyes? You see that they're different? Do you see that his left eye, his eyebrow is kind of cocked? It's fiery and intense, and you know, he's staring right through you, it seems. Scholars call this the eye of justice, the one who encircles us with the law and is the righteous judge of good and evil and sin and righteousness. This is his eye. And then you look at the other eye, and you can see that it's soft, that it's gentle, that it's relaxed. They call this the eye of mercy, the eye of grace. And this is the eye that looked out from the cross and declared that it is finished, that grace has the last word and not judgment. These are the eyes through which Jesus sees us. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And what you see in this depiction is this beautiful dialectic, this balance of God's mercy and God's judgment, and how Jesus is always holding these two things in tension towards us. Which eye are you drawn to? Which eye do you find yourself leaning towards? Someone online was very creative, and they cut Jesus's head in half, and they mirrored the image, and so they just flipped it. And so here on the left, you have the merciful Jesus. You can see that his shoulders are a little bit more narrow, and he kind of looks like he's clapping for you, like, "Hey, great job, you're wonderful, everything you do is just great," like he's ready to hand out a participation trophy or something like that. And then you can see on the right side, excuse me, on your right, my left, we have what I like to call linebacker Jesus. You know, his eyes are fierce and fiery, and his hair kind of looks like it's a helmet, and, you know, he's got broad shoulders, and he's got kind of a breastplate there, and he looks like he's about ready to grind your face into the turf. This is linebacker Jesus. What I think this image teaches is that in our relationships, I think the goal of our life as followers of Jesus is that we would be molded into people who are able to hold in tension these two things, the judgment and the mercy. Jesus didn't merely allow himself to be walked over, taken advantage of, and crucified because he was showing us how to be nice and compliant. He was showing us the radical nature of God's kingdom. That is, it will always have an unorthodox means by which it is revealed, not by retaliation, not by eye for an eye, but by this act of restoring or restoration through forgiveness and mercy. And in this way, we turn and face our enemies with mercy and with truth. The second thing I would notice about these verses is the decision that Jesus offers, or the encouragement or the counsel that Jesus offers. Rather than to flee and to segment and to join our little cliques of people who make us feel good and are comfortable to us, but to lean in, to remain. To those we perceive or decide are our enemies, it can be easy for us to write them off and simply walk away and say, "I'm not going to have anything to do with you anymore. I'll surround myself with people who make me feel good, make me feel safe, and confirm all of my perceptions about this world. And in this way, I'll be protected from ever being hurt or ever being vulnerable with someone else." True, you might be. You might not incur those wounds. But you might also be shielded from God's work in your life in ways he wants to shape and renew and grow you as his follower. In these verses, Jesus says, listen, loving those who love you, being good to those who do good to you, lending to those who lend to you, what good does this do? And what I hear in these voices is that Jesus is challenging us not to separate into cliques with those who make us feel a certain way and think a certain way that's the same. It's much more difficult for us to make an enemy out of somebody who you see and somebody with whom you must deal on a daily basis. Again, it would be great if it was easier than this, but I think this is the challenging, heavy work of spiritual formation and growth. This is the heavy lifting part of our faith. When we pray the Lord's Prayer each week, we don't pray, thy kingdom come, thy people be joined in heaven away from all the ugliness that's down here on earth. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the vessels God uses for God's great reforming is you and me by the power of the Holy Spirit, given to us by King Jesus, whose last words to his disciples were, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to you to go and make disciples, to go and be peacemakers, to go and renew your community in the power of the Holy Spirit. During the first half of the 20th century, a young German theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer had a remarkable impact on the world in a very short life. When I hear all the things that Bonhoeffer did I think he was about my age when he was executed, it makes me feel like a tremendous slouch. Bonhoeffer became a pastor and a teacher around the time the Third Reich came to power, and until 1938, Bonhoeffer's messages to his students and his congregation was always, we overcome evil by forgiving it without end. And he continued that we forgive without end by seeing our enemies as they truly are, as those for whom Christ died, whom Christ loved. Victory over our enemies, in Bonhoeffer's 1938 estimation, comes by allowing Christ's love to be victorious through us, not by violence or by killing. But there was something that happened in his life called the Kristallnacht in 1938, where one night German stormtroopers entered into communities throughout Germany and raided the towns and destroyed the homes and the synagogues and the stores of Jews across Germany. And because of this, Bonhoeffer's thinking changed. He said, no longer could the church be a dishonorably silent entity. He said, this change, that we needed to now stand on the side of those who are victims, those who are oppressed. And his change of mind ultimately came after he had been invited to come to the United States to lecture and to teach in New York City. And it wasn't long after he arrived here in the States, he was a friend to a famous theologian by the name of Reinhold Niebuhr. And Bonhoeffer, not long after he got here, came to this realization that he needed to be a part of the resistance. So he needed to be back home with his people. He needed to remain and join the resistance to overthrow Hitler. And in a letter he wrote to his colleagues, he says this, I made a mistake in coming to America. I must live through this difficult period of our national history with the people, the Christian people of Germany. I will have no right to participate in the reconstruction of Christian life in Germany after the war if I do not share in the trials of this time with my people. Christians in Germany will face the terrible alternative of either willing the defeat or of their nation in order that Christian civilization may survive, or willing the victory of their nation and thereby destroying our civilization. I know which of these alternatives I must choose, but I cannot make that decision in security. Bonhoeffer ultimately returned to Germany and joined the effort to remove Hitler, for which he was ultimately taken into a concentration camp and executed. But for him and for us, taking responsible action first meant choosing to remain in the place where Christ's life living in us might take effect in the world. This may be one of the most difficult dilemmas of our faith. But the truth of the gospel is that we don't face it alone. For Christ, by his Spirit, has promised to give us the strength and the wisdom that we need to see and to be seen through the eye of the Spirit, in the eye of truth, in justice and in mercy. And so is forgiving our enemies easy or even possible for us? I don't know that it is, but with Jesus' help, perhaps it can be possible. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, if we are honest enough with ourselves to look inward, it doesn't take long for us to bring to mind the people and the situations that have caused hurt and hardship to us. And Lord, it's so tempting for us to allow these moments of discouragement to become seeds of bitterness and anger. Lord, without you, it seems as though it may even be inevitable. But God, in the quiet of this moment, as we lift our prayers to you for your people, and for your world, we pray for the courage and the strength to make peace by treating our enemies as you would. We know that they are also children of God, for whom Christ offered his life as well. Where it is possible for us, as the Apostle Paul says, let us be those who live peaceably among one another. Let us be your good instruments of healing and restoration in this world. And though it is difficult and where it is a struggle, we pray that it would not be our strength that enables us to change, but it would be the strength of your Spirit living in us. Lord, we lift to you this morning our brothers and sisters in Syria. We pray for that nation that you would bring healing to its people and that you would bring brave and compassionate leadership to its halls of government. We pray for our friends in ministry, the Tamavongsa family, as they prepare for their journey back to the States, for their children, as they come to a place that has become foreign to them, and for their needs as a family. In your abundance, please provide for their every need. Lord, we lift to you the Sparling family this morning and the passing of Cale's grandfather, Richard Sparling. We also pray for the Boone family this week in the passing of Sandy. Comfort and be near to them as you encourage them to live in the hope of Easter and the joyful memories of a life and lives well lived. Lord, we lift these prayers to you, knowing just how vulnerable, knowing just how humanly weak we can be, but trusting that you are the source of ultimate, holy, life-giving strength. And so we ask humbly for that strength to live as your followers. Amen.
You have been listening to a podcast from Wabash Presbyterian Church. For more sermons and resources, please visit us at wabashpresbyterian.com.